Father, we've learned so much in the last couple of months, spending time soaking in some of the Psalms of David. And Father, we pray that you teach us more today. Father, we thank you that David's words are your words to us. And Father, we really do pray that we are shaped and remade by them. Fill us with faith that leads to understanding and obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. That word faith is one of the most basic words in the Christian vocabulary, but I've discovered over the years it's also one of the least well understood words in the Christian vocabulary. And one of the things that I love about the Psalms of David is that they help us to flesh out what faith actually is, what it looks like. And one of the things I love about Psalm 40 is that it does that, and it shows how what faith is flows out of who God is. And so Psalm 40 begins with a celebration of the God who delivers. And we see this in the first sort of three verses, that first stanza. And if you look at it, you see David's in trouble. He was in trouble. We don't know what specific trouble he was in, but we get this image of him crying out for God's deliverance, and God coming and lifting him out of a slimy pit and a muddy bog. It gives us this picture of David neck deep in quicksand and sinking fast, and then God scoops him up and sets his feet down on solid, stable rock. And it's a very vivid image that has flavoured not a few Christian hymns and songs down through the ages, because of just its potency. And it's a powerful image of the deliverance that David received numerous times over the course of his life. If you've read 1 Samuel, we did read it this year, Saul breathing murderously down his neck. He's dealing with the Philistines. We'll come into 2 Samuel and we will see David dealing with a coup launched by his own son. David is a man who is very conscious of how God has delivered him time and time again. And while David here is speaking of his own experience, his image of being lifted up from the deadly quagmire and placed on solid ground, that is an image that echoes down through the centuries to fit the experience of the Son of David, of Jesus. Jesus experienced God as deliverer in a way even more powerful than David did. The pit and the mire that Jesus experienced were death itself. But God lifted him from death and placed him on the most solid, sure footing that it is possible to have. He gave him resurrection life that death could no longer even touch. And the reason that this image has found its way into so many Christian songs down through the ages is that it's not just a graphic picture of David's experience and Christ's experience. It is also a graphic picture of the deliverance that God brings to sinners through Christ. Because whatever other dangers we face in life, you and I, people who have wallowed in the filth of sin, smeared with selfishness and greed and lust and deceit and all the rest of it, neck deep in arrogant indifference towards God or outright hostility to God's claim over our lives, destined to be consumed by self-inflicted judgment for the corruptions that God sees in our hearts. But then God reached in with both arms and grabbed hold of us and dragged us out and set us down on the solid ground of eternal life. That's our experience if we trust Christ. One of my most unpleasant ever underwater experiences was on a dive trip up to Byron Bay, where we were fighting this massive current to get back to the boat. and I was strung out horizontal like a flag by the current as I clung by my fingertips to this rock, trying not to get swept away and just exhausted. And the mooring rope that led back up to the nice, comfortable boat, it was only metres away. And I launched myself towards it, kicking as hard as I could. And I got close, but I just didn't have any power left in me, and I wasn't going to make it. And this current was going to take me, and I was going to end up in Tasmania. You seen that movie, Nemo? That's the one. Just at that moment, the dive guide reached out and grabbed hold of my arm and dragged me to the rope. You don't normally think of a rope as something especially solid, but in that moment, it felt like a pillar of concrete. That is the deliverance that sinners have received from God, who drags us from the deadly mire of sin and condemnation, drags us from that current that threatens to take us away, and he puts us down again, solid, on solid ground, in the eternal life that's found in his Son Jesus. That is what's happened to us if we are Christian. And notice the response that God's deliverance provokes in David. See in verse 3, God puts a new song in David's mouth as he stands on that solid rock. It's a hymn of praise to God. David knows that his deliverance is a big deal, and he sings the praises of the one who has delivered him so that everyone will know about this God who's done this magnificent thing for him. And what does he expect will happen as a result of that? Well, look at the end of verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. People will see the deliverance of God's King. They will recognize God's awesome magnificence. They will fear him, and they will trust themselves to him. They will put their faith in him. And in what follows, David helps us to see four things about what it looks like to fear and trust the God who delivers. And you see the first one in the second stanza, where we see that the man who trusts the Lord sees the Lord as his strength. The person who trusts the Lord sees the Lord as their strength. And so if you look in verse 4, the person who trusts God does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. That's what they don't do. That's the negative. The positive is in verse 5. Instead, that person is very conscious of the huge number of blessings that God has bestowed on his people, that God will continue to bestow on his people. So many blessings that he could not possibly even list them all. The person who trusts God doesn't drop God when things get rough and go looking for stronger friends. He knows there is no stronger friend than God. God is the one with the track record of looking after his people. God is the one who has planned the future for his people, who directs and determines and delivers that future. There is no stronger friend than God. And anybody who goes looking for a stronger friend than God is setting off on a futile quest. And this was a lesson that Israel was slow to learn. David's own descendants, who would sit on his throne, they were constantly falling into the temptation of worshipping other gods alongside the one true God, as if that added anything to their security and their safety. And then as their kingdom fell apart because of their sin, as they were threatened by fierce empires from the north, they fell into the same pattern in the political sphere. They turned to their old slave master, Egypt, imagining that Egypt would be willing and able to deliver them from Assyria and Babylon. And so through Isaiah, God's got to say to them, look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Later, he's got to give them similar warnings through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, because they kept on heading in that direction. Israel kept looking for stronger friends than God, even though they had every reason to know there is no stronger friend than God. But it's not just Israel that can be slow to learn this lesson. Pastors can be slow to learn this lesson too. I face the constant temptation to make a very similar dumb mistake. How many books have I read, worse than that, how many books have I paid for, that suggest that the key to a thriving church lies in me studying the leadership techniques of the corporate world or the military? You read some of this stuff and it's like the work of the Holy Spirit's really just an optional extra. So long as you adopt the right leadership style, which is the one in their book, so long as you adopt the right visioning paradigm, then things are going to go great. That's what will sort it out. How often have I been tempted to holeless bowless adopt the style of Pastor Mike or whoever, who's got the massive church and the global platform, as if their method, their approach, their style was the key thing rather than the gracious work of God? How many letters to the editor have I read encouraging me to stop the church slipping into irrelevance by moving to a more open theology, which is a euphemism for a less biblically grounded theology? In a godless and ruthlessly pragmatic city, a city whose culture affects even the church, these are very real temptations for a pastor, as real as anything Israel felt, the kings of Israel felt in their day. The temptation to imagine that real strength, that the key to real success, lies in something or someone other than the strength of God. And, you know, it's not just pastors. We see all sorts of Christians wrestling with equivalent temptations with the same logic all the time. Parents. Parents who think they're doing good by their kids, by actively encouraging them not to get too involved in youth group and church, because they have to study so that they get the best marks in the HSC, so they get the right university degrees. Parents who act as if those were the keys to the good life rather than what is really the key to the good life, a well-grounded relationship with the living God, nourished by time spent in the Bible and ministry with peers and mentors. There's a 21st century example of what verse 4 warns against. Single people of any age who don't think they are doing something spiritually dangerous when they pursue a romantic relationship with someone who doesn't love, trust, and follow Jesus. There's another 21st century example of what verse 4 warns us against. The Christian who thinks that the thing this country really needs is political change rather than spiritual revival. The Christian who thinks that what the church needs more political clout rather than a bigger dose of the sort of political persecution that Jesus experienced. There's another 21st century example of what verse 4 warns us about. We could go on all day. The person who trusts God doesn't go looking in other places for what is only found in God. The person who trusts the Lord knows that the Lord is their strength. And in the third stanza, if you look, it starts in verse 6. We see a second thing about what it looks like to fear and trust the Lord. The person who trusts the Lord gives the worship of heartfelt obedience. David plays down the significance of the sacrificial system of Israel with just a little bit of hyperbole. When, if you look in verse 6, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire." And he goes on, "Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." God actually did require those sacrifices and offerings. That's why they're written in the law. But David's point is that those sacrifices, those offerings ultimately are only pointers to what true worship consists of: a heartfelt obedience to the God who delivers. The animal sacrifices, they point to the only sacrifice that is truly fitting: the submission of my whole self to the will of the glorious God, which is the image that we get in verse 7, where David says at the beginning, "Here I am." And he goes on, "I desire to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart." David's not presenting an animal sacrifice. He's presenting himself to the God who delivers. He knows that the sacrifice that God ultimately requires is perfect obedience from a holy heart. And we know, as well as David did, that as much as David trusted and loved God, and as much as David sought to obey God, he was in no position to offer that sacrifice. He could not offer perfect obedience from a perfectly holy heart, any more than anybody in this room is able to do that. But once again, David's words here, as we've seen in the Psalms before, his words are prophetic. And in Hebrews, in the New Testament, in chapter 10, in verses 5 to 7, these words are placed on the lips of Jesus. Jesus does live perfect obedience from a perfectly holy heart. And his perfect, true sacrifice becomes ours when we become his, when he is our Lord and Saviour. So because we see God as the great deliverer that he is, and because we are so grateful for the salvation and the deliverance that Christ brings us, because we are so captivated by Christ's magnificently holy heart, we are moved. We are moved to devote ourselves to true obedience, the true worship of heartfelt obedience. Ours isn't sort of a faith of outward form, of mechanical ritual. If I truly see who God is as the great deliverer, if I really see what he has done for us in the sacrifice of Christ, I cannot fail but have my heart turn. My heart want to give him obedience. And if that is not the direction in which my heart inclines, if that is not the direction in which your heart inclines, then we need to reflect again on just what the sacrifice of the cross means, on just who God is as the God who delivers us, just how magnificent a deliverer he is, until our heart does incline in that direction. The person who trusts the Lord sees the Lord as his strength. The person who trusts the Lord gives the worship of heartfelt obedience. And we see, thirdly, that the person who trusts the Lord sings his praises. We see that in the stanza that begins in verse 9. Just skim it. Listen to David. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. David is so satisfied in, David is so delighted by God, his deliverer, that he can't fail but share what he knows of God's righteousness and faithfulness and love and truth. When the people of Israel get together, David can't help but talk about these things because they're so precious and so exciting to him. Somehow, somewhere in the Enlightenment, I blame Kant, but somewhere, somehow, we disconnected our private experience of God's blessing from our public speech, and people started talking about how religion is a private matter. But when God's people gather, we should be able to talk about what he means to us and what he's doing in our lives. We should be able to talk about those things over morning tea. We should be able to talk freely about his faithfulness to us and how we've experienced his love and discovered his truth as we get together in growth groups or as we meet up to have a coffee. We're people who don't just sort of get to sit next to each other, each having some individual connection with God. We're a community that shares God. And if we really do know his salvation and righteousness and love and truth, then we cannot seal our lips or hide that stuff in our hearts. It's got to bubble out of us. Have a conversation over morning tea driven by that reality. Come and have that conversation with me. Not all of you, though. That would not work. But have it with somebody else. And if they won't have it, then come and have it with me. And David here, he specifically got in mind the great assembly. But it's hard to imagine that David lost his capacity to sing the praises of God when he stepped outside of the great assembly among other people who didn't share his enthusiasm for God. If a heart is captivated by God's salvation and righteousness and God's love and God's truth, it's hard to imagine that the lips can just sort of seal themselves up because other people don't share that. I take it that's why the Apostle Paul couldn't help himself in the public square in Athens. Started talking to people about Jesus, even though not a single other person there shared his viewpoint. Let's be people who share the goodness of God, our deliverer, with one another, and who don't hide it in our little private heart. And let's be people who share the goodness of God with everyone and who don't hide it in our assembly. And the final thing we see about what it looks like to fear and trust the Lord in this psalm is in the, it's really the last bit from verse 11, which I think is all of one cloth. The person who trusts the Lord looks to the Lord in times of trouble. Person who trusts in the Lord looks to the Lord in times of trouble. At the beginning of the psalm, David is praising God because he's delivered him. By the end of the psalm, he's calling out to God again because he's in trouble again. And if you look at verse 12, it makes it clear it's a mess of his own making. It's the result of sin. The trust David has, the trust David sings about, doesn't mean we never end up in a mess again. And sadly, it doesn't mean we never muck things up with our own sin again. But it does mean that in those times we look to the Lord. We know he is our help and our deliverance. And so we look to him for help and deliverance. Before we run around like Martha or headless chooks trying to sort everything out, we sit at his feet like Mary, not this time to listen, but instead to ask. To ask for help, to ask for deliverance. True faith involves the confidence in the shepherd that we read about last week in Psalm 23. And that means we instinctively turn to our shepherd in the face of danger. Most of you know, because I keep going on about it, that we recently acquired a dog, Bella. And we've been teaching him, very big by the way, we've been teaching her to walk on a lead. And if I'm out and about with her and something happens that scares her or something happens that she's not sure about, her instinct is just to look up at me. That's what she does, she looks up. My Labrador is smarter than I am a lot of the time, because often my immediate response to trouble is to run around in circles chasing my own tail, metaphorically speaking, when what I should be doing is looking up. Which is exactly what David is doing here in the back end of the psalm. Friends, whatever trouble might come your way, the right first response is to look up. The God who has delivered you so powerfully in the past is perfectly capable of getting you through whatever trouble might come your way. We have a God who delivers. Look to him as the source of ultimate strength. Reflect on him and the deliverance that he brings until it moves you to heartfelt obedience to him. Sing his praises with one another, because he really is a deliverer worth singing about, worth sharing. And when the times of trouble come, look to him and he will supply what you need. He will supply what you need if you look to him. He has delivered you before. He will do it again because he is a God who delivers. Very hard to remember that when the times of trouble come, and so I'm going to pray that we will. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is the case that we can know this and then as soon as bad stuff happens, it falls out of our head. We pray that you'll be gracious to us and by the power of your Holy Spirit, lodge this stuff in our hearts so that it's there to draw on in those times. Our Father, we pray that we will look to you instinctively in trouble. But Father, we pray that that won't be the only time. We pray that we are people who are so conscious of your blessing that we can't help but want to sing your praises with one another and with others. Father, we pray that you bless us with that faith that David had. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.